I just wonder, when I do sermons, I often think about what can I do in terms of a series. So, and series are good. I know Joe sort of does a bit of that, because you can build on something you've taught. So I think what is it that's basic to, that makes us believe what we believe as Christians? What does God give us? What is God's great gifts? So I'm doing a bit of audience participation here. Tell me what you think are God's great gifts. I'm going to tell you, but, you know, I'm going to throw it open to you. It's a question. Yeah, Josh. His word, yeah, yeah. And his word teaches us, yeah, Steve. Creation, yeah, that's a great gift. But what makes us different as Christians? Absolutely. Holy Spirit is one. Which is what we're going to talk about today. And there's one other that I think is just paramount, supreme, important. Yeah, Jesus. I mean, that's a key. Yeah, I think you'll say, oh, yeah. But, yeah, love, salvation, we can talk about all those things. But I think the difference between an atheist who denies that there is a God, an agnostic who says, well, I'm not sure whether there is a God, and a believer is the knowledge of God. And I'm hoping that I will impart some knowledge, or at least remind you of some knowledge of God through the scriptures today. But I think those three, you know, without understanding who God is and what he's done through Jesus, we're lost. Without understanding forgiveness, which is the basic aspect of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, which helps us live out the gospel, we remain lost. Anyway, where do we find about how the gospel reminds us, or we're understanding of what forgiveness is about? Well, I've just chosen one of the many passages where it calls people to repent and to believe, and you will receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and of course you've come to understand. And that's in Acts chapter 2, we can read, we've got it up here. We're going to read from verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk. You know, this was the day of Pentecost. People, the Spirit was poured out 50 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and everyone was talking in their own language, praising God. In their own language, it was, and people were just wondering, what's going on? This is incredible. Everyone's talking, but they're praising God. And some people said, "Oh, they're drunk." And Peter's in his sermon starts out, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning." But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Peter's got some great scripture memory here. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit. God had foretold this some hundreds of years before. On all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They'll speak God's words. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and above, and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapour and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day when God will make everything right. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, they were sort of living in those times when Jesus walked around Galilee. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God had planned it all along, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, here's another quote from the Old Testament, the scriptures, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, it's a place of destruction, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, Gentiles and those Jews, and everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now there we see forgiveness. The gift that God gives. Believe, repent, and be baptized, and receive this gift of forgiveness. And I put it to you that we, as I accept that, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, what you need to understand is what difference does this make to us, to those who profess Christ. Because there's a lot of people that will talk about forgiveness today in our culture, and what do people say? What's the current thinking about how people can forgive other people? Well, I was reading an article saying the latest. The psychologists will say that people today, there's a strong tendency for not to believe other people, even if they say, "I forgive you." And that's the culture today. Forgiveness is all about gathering up the strength in yourself to forgive, to accept that person won't do the same again. And it's not based on anything other than what you hope in yourself, that perhaps the days will get better, you won't get wronged, or you won't have those tendencies to wrong others. Now you compare that to what the gospel is about, and you will see I hope I will show you that it's very shallow. It's very narrow, the way the world thinks about forgiveness. So what are you going to say to the person who doesn't believe the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done? Do you understand forgiveness? Because then you'll understand what Jesus did for you. Forgiveness offered through the gospel shows how the gospel is not only inclusive of that person you're talking to, the person who doesn't believe, but it goes wider than you ever could possibly imagine. And it goes deeper to solve the problems of our guilt and our feelings and emotions when we're hurt. And two components, as I put it to you, come through what as we understand the gospel about Jesus, the good news. These two components are that Jesus is our representative and he represents us in a particular way of in our understanding we're forgiven, and Jesus is our right sacrifice. He gave his life to cleanse us from guilt and feelings of condemnation. So Jesus is our representative, and those slides will keep up or be behind, whichever way, it doesn't matter, but they're there just to help us, hopefully. How does Jesus represent us? And this, I think, is something that as Christians we may not take in a lot, or we tend to sort of perhaps forget it. We're reminded of it, but I think it's a point that needs to be emphasised again and again, because people reject a lot of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they reject the Bible. They say it's an old book and out of whack, and it doesn't really relate to me today. And this is where this point comes to the fore when we think about forgiveness, when we think about Jesus being our representative. A lot of people today want to deal with their problems individually, don't they? We're an individualistic society. If someone does wrong to me, I need to go and talk to them and tell them what they've done wrong, and that's fair enough. And to seek them help them understand how they've hurt me. Now that actually is in the Bible. If you want to go to Matthew chapter 18, there's a process of when someone wrongs you, you go and between the two of you work it out, tell them. And hopefully they repent of their sin if they accept it, and the matter's settled. But the way the world sees it is, like I said, a lot of people say, well, I'm not really sure whether I could trust that person again. You know, they've cheated me, they've robbed me, they've hurt me. You see, and the problem is that what I see as wrong, that person might not see as wrong. So they can do that and they don't see it's wrong. It's a very individualistic society. It's a very narrow approach. It all comes back to the fact that people want to emphasise that we have the freedom to choose to do this or to do that. And it catches us out, because our morality, our decision on what is right and what is wrong, is decided by me and you and someone else. And we're all free to do that, as long as we don't hurt someone else. But it catches us out, because we inevitably do hurt someone else. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter talks about this in a sort of a fashion. He mentions the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's had a plan from the beginning that even though men everywhere, men generic, men and women, failed to meet God's perfect standard, God had a plan to redeem them. Now this is just the gospel from Genesis as it And that plan has been revealed to us, and we're able to recognise that more fully than perhaps those in Old Testament times. And then in Acts 2:40, Peter says, and you'd like to know all the other words he said, but with many other words he exhorted them. He said, save yourselves from what? From this crooked, this perverse, this evil, this corrupt, they're all different words in different versions, generation. This generation of people, this generation that has come from Adam, the first man God created. And God created that first man in a perfect world, in the garden. Created him in the image of God, but that image became corrupted. We know the basic flow of the Bible, and it was the power of sin and the presence of sin that caused Adam and Eve to be separated from God, to lose that fellowship, that close connection with God. And so the gospel offers us forgiveness. Acceptance that we've done wrong, and as we see, the gospel is very inclusive. Anyone can receive this forgiveness. It goes wider than what most people would think. You know, I can forgive that person, but because that person did that to me, I can't forgive them. And there are two, like I said, there are two key components, and this is, Jesus is our representative. People often reject the Bible because they don't see how wide the problem is. But, you know, this shouldn't be really hard to point out to anyone, should it? How wide the problem of sin, the breaking of God's law, how wide this problem is. You know, we just have to think about what the Bible says. We all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. And how persistent this problem is. And we only have to open the newspaper and it'll be on page 1, 2, 3, 4, right almost through the whole paper. There's some problem. Someone's cheated someone. Someone's robbed someone. Someone's stealing something from someone. And this is a persistent problem. You know, the drug culture. Someone was telling me about the drugs around, whether they're around in Swan Hill or around in whatever town. But it's a persistent problem, and people get on those things, and they get stuck in that, and they want to steal, they want to rob, just to feed that problem. Or there are many other things we could point out. You know, people want to steal this, they want to take that. I mean, why do we have locks on our doors? Did you lock your car here? Why did you do that? Because you don't want someone to steal it, right? You lock your house?
Yes.
Yeah. No, you just walk out, don't matter, you know, like anyone can walk in and... You know, why do we have 16 digits on a credit card, you know, and if we want to get credit, you know, we can scan it, but then if we want to do it a certain way... But read out the digits, and then we've got to give that three. Why do we have PIN numbers? Why do we have all these things? You know, like why do we need the police? You know, someone got into our house here in Swan Hill. The police came round and dusted the windowsill for fingerprints, and you know, they want to catch them. That's why, because they're doing the wrong thing, because they recognise that at this basic level. That if people steal things, it's against the law, the laws we have. But it's also against God's law. And we see this, I mean, we could go on and on, but the problem goes way back, as we understand, to Adam. To Adam and the fall and what's called original sin. An internal drive that's rooted in the perversity, the corruption of our nature. And the Bible calls this the sinful nature, the flesh. And as a consequence of Adam, the first man, the federal head, the legal representative of the entire human race, everyone fails to measure up to God's standard. And guilt and this depravity came to all Adam's descendants, all people except Jesus. And so David spoke about this fact in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful from the time of my birth. My mother conceived me. And the consequences is that we will want to protect ourselves from people hurting us. That's why we've got locks on our cars and our houses and everywhere else. And why my wife will tell me, lock the car, lock the door, lock the house. Have you locked it? And hopefully I have. And you know, we understand that. You look at all the royal commissions we've been having. Royal commission into the banks, royal commission into the aged care, royal commission into the rivers, whatever. It's obvious. Sin reigns, Paul writes to the Romans. Sin reigns, rules in our lives. And if you're talking to someone that doesn't believe, it doesn't take long to point it out, does it? It's obvious everywhere. Through Adam, we have this sinful nature. But through Jesus, the scripture tells us, we can have a sinless nature. So what the Bible says, that Jesus was the second Adam. He was the man who represents humanity that will free us from guilt and condemnation, and that we inherited from the first Adam. And it talks about this second Adam in a couple of places. Romans is a great spot. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, Paul writes, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And that is really an important point, that Jesus is our representative, if we choose to accept him as our representative. That we can have hope, that we can be free of the sinful nature, having Jesus as our representative. But some may say, oh, well, does it really help get to the heart of our need of forgiveness? Well, this is, of course, for those who hope in Christ, for those who choose to believe in Jesus. But some may say, well, you know, I want some objective facts. It's, you know, this is all great talking about it. Of course, this is what Peter's sermon was about. It was about the facts. You're hearing all these people speak in various languages and tongues. You've witnessed this Jesus. He was a man that did many of these miracles here. And yet you crucified him. You're guilty. You crucified the second Adam, and who came to release us, to free us. That was a great hope of Israel, that the Messiah would come. And the scriptures in various places talk about the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed chosen one who would free Israel from their problems. Not quite the Messiah they expected. They wanted a political Messiah. But this Messiah would free them from much, much more. This is where it goes much wider and further than anything that people often think about. But they had crucified him. You're the guilty ones, Peter said. And as if he's pointing out, sin is present everywhere. And it's demonstrated just exactly by people who witnessed Jesus doing these great miracles, who was without sin, but you crucified him. He's the Messiah. And then, of course, they say, well, what can we do? And so we go on to the second point, that Jesus is our representative, but he's also our right and complete sacrifice. And while we've talked about the breadth of forgiveness through Christ being our representative, now we want to talk about the depth of forgiveness that comes through Christ, through the obedience of Jesus, the representative of man. Now, on that day, people were cut to the heart. Wouldn't it be great if more people were cut to the heart? Wouldn't it be, you know, how many people, we were talking about this at Exchange the other day, you know, how many people in Swan Hill? Maybe 20,000, 30,000? And how many people in church who are really committed to Jesus on any day? Maybe 100, 200, 300? In proportion, not many. Would that everybody, like on this day of Pentecost, be cut to the heart? And what it means, of course, being cut to the heart, is they were just absolutely devastated. They were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. And they're up the creek, as the saying goes, without a paddle. They were beside themselves. They should have recognised him, but they didn't. And here was God pouring out his Spirit, and they were coming to this great day of the Lord. As Joel pointed out, this day is going to come. And this Jesus, he came and he became a sacrifice. And Peter's pointing this out too. He's really our representative, the way the high priest represented God's people. And how did the high priest represent God's people? Well, actually, last week we had a little illustration there, if you were here, with the temple and the various separations. There's the Gentiles and then the women's court and then the men's and the priests. And finally, in the centre, in the middle, was the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. And this place was the place only the high priest would go to sprinkle the blood on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, the cover that goes over that box which contained the Ten Commandments, which represented the presence of God in their midst. And we might understand something of the earthly priest, but the high priest was after the order of Aaron. You know, Aaron was Moses' brother when Moses received the Ten Commandments. And apparently from the time of Aaron to the time when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there's probably about 83 high priests. And they had this particular function, that they would go in on one day a year and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed goat onto the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And this was called the Day of Atonement. Atonement means making us one. The Day of Atonement for the people of Israel, this one day of the year, was probably around October in our calendar, where the unintentional sins of the people and the sins committed by all the people was atoned for, was set before God by the death of this animal. And only the appointed high priest, dressed up in his garb and specially cleansed, would go into the presence of God, as it were, the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, hidden from sight, and sprinkle that blood. And the blood, of course, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, was poured out, was evidence that sins are paid for. The sprinkling of blood meant the complete death of that animal, or as in the case of Jesus, and the satisfaction of justice in God's sight. And the wrongs that we don't acknowledge, we've committed these things, God still sees. So this was an important day, and everyone would watch round in solemn assembly, watch the high priest go in, and then wait for the high priest to come out. And the blood was to recognise that God is a holy God. He hates sin. He is eternal, immutable. He doesn't change, in a sense. He just can't wink and say, oh yeah, well that's sin. He can't stand the presence of sin. And the word in the Bible that reminds us of what happens here to allow us forgiveness is a big word that we don't often hear or use, but it's there about three or four times in the scriptures. It's the word propitiation. The priest makes propitiation for our sins. What it means is that he takes in that blood and sprinkles it, and that exhausts all the punishment for sins. If you committed a crime and you go to before the judge, and the judge, and you say you're guilty, the judge says, well, you've got to go to jail, and you'll go to jail for this period, and that's you'll serve your penalty. And so when you finished your time in jail and you're freed, in a sense, you've paid the penalty in full. Well, that's, in a sense, what propitiation is about. Paying for the penalty in full. But, you know, it's not like you're sent to the naughty corner for doing something wrong. The penalty for sin, Scripture tells us, is death. Spiritual death, physical death, death or separation in every sense of the word. Because God is a holy God. He is righteous and holy. And only the death of a perfect sacrifice. That was the lamb without spot or blemish was the perfect sacrifice, in a sense, in the Old Testament times, to represent the person. But we have the perfect sacrifice in Jesus. As John pointed out, he is the Lamb of God. And as Hebrews points out, the soul that sins will die, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, what did he pray? He prayed for that cup to be taken away. What was that cup? Well, it was a cup of wrath. It was a cup of God's absolute displeasure against your sin. And he prayed, said, is there any other way? Can this happen any other way but for me to go and suffer and die for the sins of the world? And of course, we know those words. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. And that cup was the cup of God's wrath, God's righteous anger. And Jesus drank it completely up to the dregs, satisfied God's punishment. He was the propitiation for our sins. He completely took all God's wrath, so to speak, and so that we could be free of that penalty for sin. And so when people heard that sermon, they understood God died for them. And what were they to do now? They were guilty and they were cut to the heart. They'd crucified the Messiah. They couldn't escape. So we're just so upset. What do we do now, Peter? And, you know, they were stained with this sin. That's the problem. There's the power of sin and the stain of sin. It's a bit like we've all suffered from this flu lately, you know. It's a bit like the flu goes around and we seem to catch it. And then when we get over it, we sort of realise that we still haven't got over it. There's a persistent cough which goes on for weeks. And it's a bit like that. Sin infects us and then we find that it lingers. It has this lingering effect. And so often we believe it's dealt with, but we will remember those sins. Those sins will come back to haunt us in some way. And this is sort of understanding again what Jesus has done for us. There's the objective fact, he died for our sins, but then we've got subjective feelings and we have to deal with those. Well, Jesus also helps us deal with those. How can a person forgive the other person who did such harm to me? And it comes back to haunt us. How can I talk with that person? How can I accept them as right? Now, this is what we as Christians, if we're a believer, we have to understand. This is where churches, over time, people don't understand these things, and where people have differences and then people don't talk to each other and then churches split and then you've got to start another church. So this is also important. Let's just have a little bit more look at this Day of Atonement, because there wasn't just one goat, there were two goats. And the Israelite people, as I said, watched the priest go in, the high priest, watched him come out. But then when the high priest came out on this Day of Atonement after sprinkling the blood, he takes the other goat, the live goat, and he lays his hands on the goat's head and he confesses over this goat all the wickedness, as people watch on, all the wickedness and the sinfulness, the rebellion of the people. All their sins in a symbolic way are put upon that live goat. And then people recognise that, you know, they want to get rid of this sin which stains, which infects. Then this goat is taken away and let go in the wilderness. And that way, sins are gone. This is a taking away of the sin. And there's another word in the scriptures, another word that we don't often perhaps use so much, and that's expiation. A cleansing, a purifying, a putting away of the sin. Yeah? Again, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Hebrews, the words of God's promise, I will remember their sins no more. And where there's no record of wrongs, there's no need of a further offering. Psalm 103 is the great analogy, if you get your head around it. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? So far does God remove your sins. What about Isaiah 43? You know, go back to the old ink days. He blots out our sins. That is, the record is there in ink. It's just fresh ink. Hasn't dried yet, but he comes along. God blots them out. There's no record anymore. And we heard it today, Colossians 2. What a great passage, as Yo said. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. And what did he do? He took them away and nailed them to the cross. And so you see this Day of Atonement, like there's two parts. Part one, it's the death of the goat symbolising the propitiation, the absorbing of all God's wrath and anger against sin. A complete removal of sin from the presence of a holy God through that sacrifice, the blood poured out. And the other goat, the taking away, the bearing away of the guilt of our sins in the presence of the Father. They both, in a sense, show us Jesus as our representative, Jesus as the sacrifice. And again, people will say, oh, you know, here's the Bible, you read the Old Testament, it's all full of blood and sacrifice and death. And again, we need to understand why it's so important that needed to take place. It was all pointing to the fact that we can't get right with God. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. And it's only through the death of Jesus that we can. And it's only understanding that God loves us so much that he's done this for us. This is what it says in 1 John. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation for our sins. Getting back to Peter's sermon in Acts, for the promise is to you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls, the promise of God's forgiveness, the promise of, yes, God's presence, which is really the Holy Spirit with us, and the promise also of God's continuing knowledge, the knowledge of God's love for us. That is an amazing fact. The breadth and the depth of the saving work of Jesus is seen in both Jesus' obedience as he lived the perfect life, his active obedience, they call it, and also his passive obedience as he laid down his life for our sake and died for our sins. Can we be forgiven? Of course we can. Are we forgiven? Of course we are. Because Jesus dealt with the penalty and the power and, as we think about the Holy Spirit, the presence of sin, that hopefully we are working away at living a righteous life for Christ. And we could go on and talk about that, but time eludes us right now. But I just want to leave you with a few more thoughts about forgiveness, because often, you know, we say, yes, I accept all that. Great, Rob, you've talked about that, and I just totally agree with it all because it comes from the Scripture. But we struggle because of our feelings, because sometimes we have some guilt feelings, something nagging. Can we really have this forgiveness? What we need is to deal with our subjective feelings as well as the objective truth. And we want real forgiveness, we want real repentance so that we can have real faith. What do we do if we have feelings of guilt? And firstly, it should drive us to the cross, shouldn't it? We should say, well, yes, I'm guilty. I accept that I need to go to jail. You know, Jesus released us from that prison of guilt and condemnation. But I need to walk out of the door. How do I do that? You know, I feel like I want to stay here. I should stay here. And sometimes the devil, sometimes it's someone saying to us, you know, you're guilty, you're guilty. And we've got to say, yes, I am unworthy. But you know, Jesus is worthy. That's what we remind ourselves. Jesus is worthy. And he paid for my penalty, for my sins. When the person who offended you You might say, how can I love that person? Gee, they're hard to love. And again, you know, we need to say, well, Jesus pointed out, didn't he? It, for those that forgive little, they love little. But God shows us that he loves us so much that he forgave us. And we need to love them and love them lots. And sometimes these feelings there's no substance. And I was just reminding this, I go for a run occasionally around the lake in Shepparton there, and sometimes I run in complete darkness. There's lights around the lake, but there's one little area and they're putting lights there. But I know that the path will lead me on. You know, that's the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. That even though I walk through the valley of the shadow, God's with me. He comforts me. And he releases me from any shame or condemnation. And, you know, I just need to stay in the light. I need to stay on the path. That's the important thing. But then sometimes I feel that there's other presence with me. You know, I'm running in the light and there seems to be someone else there. There's just someone running, and if I go faster, they seem to speed up, and when I go slower, they seem to slow down. And they're right beside me. And it's a bit like this guilty feeling. And they're lurking. And it's a bit like those guilt feelings. They're always lurking. What can I do? And of course, I look at, and it's only a shadow. Shadow with no substance. And that's what often happens when you're running at night. You run around the street lights and you've got shadows. I often have not just one, but two or three. And every step I take, every move I make, is a troubling presence. There's a song about that, I know. There's a troubling presence. But they're just my shadows from the street lights. And if God forgives me, if repentance and faith are evident, then I know I'm truly forgiven. And the objective truth is there. And what I should do is find the true light. The man-made lights are not strong enough. What I need is the true sunlight, God's light in my life. And when I run in that light, there is no shadows. There is no condemnation. And that's what God calls us to do, is to just live in that light. And that's what we need to do here at Seed. Live in that light. Know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Saviour, Peter said. And for every thought of your sin, take five looks at him. You will not then look back. Repent and hold and walk in the light to dispel those shadows. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the gospel comes out clear in Peter's sermon and how it reminds us of the essential truths that we need to continue to repent of our sins, to believe and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, that we may continue to receive your forgiveness and continue to be blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we may not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit in our lives, but we may live in that light and walk in that truth and love you with all our heart, mind and strength, and love one another as you've loved us, Lord. Just help us to do that as your people. Help us to see this church grow and help us to share those truths with others around us, the many people who don't know, in a sense, the true light that is in the world, Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.